as we look deeper at this passage in Hebrews, let's ask our God to help. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we look at this passage, just seal the truths of it on our hearts so that we might love you better and respond more in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In Albania, there's a culinary crisis. Albania had a really strong cuisine that was passed down through the generations. It had this wonderful food. But then the communists came. Under the communists, between 1946 and 1991, any traditional religious meals for Christmas, for Christians, including Christmas or Easter, or for Muslims at Ramadan, had to be cooked in secret, away from the prying eyes of neighbours, who could earn money by telling tales to the states about such food, leading to those cooking them to be sent for re-education, doing jobs like cleaning prisons. Cookbooks were burned. People were not allowed to fish or to own pigs or sheep. Potatoes and cheese were rationed, leading to the people not being able to cook other recipes. So Albanian cuisine only remained in people's memories. Then, when the communist reign was over, 20% of the people left the country in the chaos that followed. Few had the time to learn how to cook Albanian food. And yet, Albanian cuisine has been saved by the grandmothers. They have national cooking shows teaching people how to cook their nation's food. There was even a program pairing 12 grandmothers with 12 top chefs that became an instant sensation. While many moving into the cities has not helped, slowly people are learning their traditional dishes, learning how to cook their national cuisine because of the grandmothers that have sustained the traditions of the country's cuisine and can produce the same dishes, the exact dishes that's a part of it. The grandmothers have come to the fore on television programs and other forums so they can save Albanian food dishes, Albanian cuisine. And in the passage in Hebrews today, we see the representative of God who comes to save, the one who sustains all things, speaks so people can know God, can receive his salvation. He communicates the word of God to bring life. Now, we're looking at Hebrews, and the way it even made it into scripture is surprising. When people put together the canon, they thought Paul wrote the book along with the 13 other epistles that he wrote that are in the New Testament. However, the book of Hebrews, unlike these epistles, does not attribute itself to Paul. And there are very strong reasons, including the style of writing, that suggest it wasn't Paul, but someone else. No one suggested a compelling answer. So a book with an unknown author is a part of the New Testament. It shows it's not about who wrote it, but whether it communicates God correctly that really matters. It's not who wrote it, but who it speaks of that matters. Given that there's no reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, where the Jews went to worship. Hebrews is most likely written before that happened, between 60 and 65 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed around 70 AD. And perhaps the most likely audience is the Christians in Rome. But all that we absolutely know is that it's a people who are facing persecution and hold the Old Testament in high regard. The second, we can convincingly say, because of the enormous number of Old Testament references and quotes. In fact, most of the first chapter that we're looking at today is made up of such quotes. Quotes made showing how God treats Jesus, how he works through Jesus, who Jesus is. Hebrews starts with a direct comparison between Jesus and the prophets through whom the Old Testament was communicated. 1 verse 1 reads, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe." Previously, God's people had his words. He spoke through prophets in different ways at different times. Prophets who, while they might be examples to the rest of us, are not perfect people. Prophets like Moses, who killed an Egyptian for opposing him, like David, who had Uriah killed because David had got his wife pregnant and did not want the embarrassment of others finding out. Prophets like Jonah, who God had to rebuke because of Jonah's opposition to letting the Ninevites know of God's mercy. They're the people that God communicated through. But it's still God's word, spoken to previous generations, but recorded as it speaks to all generations, speaks to us today about who our God is and our need for Jesus. But when Jesus came, it was not prophets speaking, not flawed human beings, but the very Son of God. We do not have any of the New Testament written down by Jesus. Probably because if we had, we'd consider it so much more important than the rest of Scripture. Scripture that Jesus quoted and followed in how he lived. But we have had the very Son of God reveal God to us, and others have recorded what he said and did. And Hebrews is written to make clear who he is and how this changes things. What Jesus' coming means for those living either at the same time or after him. Firstly, we see chapter 1 focus on who Jesus is. Verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Jesus is the one who displays God's glory in full. He's the exact representation of God. Not only is he the representative of God, but he represents God in full, showing God's very nature. In those days, sons followed in their father's professions. Sons were bakers. They followed in the family business, represented the family. Similarly, with butchers' sons, they were butchers. With farmers' sons, they were farmers. And so on. They represented the family business, being the future of it. But although they were the sons of their father, this didn't mean they had the final say, but they were always the exact representation, because it was still his business. However, with Jesus, he was the exact representation. Not only was he there at the creation of the world, he was the word through which the world was created. And that same powerful word of God, through which the world was created and sustained, the same word represents the Father directly by coming into the world and speaking directly to God's people. Yet not only did Jesus, as the Son of God, speak directly of who God is and what he wanted, he did far more. He provided purification for sins, for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we operate out of pride or selfishness or greed, for all the times that we're so self-centered that we hurt others, for all the times we forget, we ignore or reject God and fail to represent him as we ought. Jesus, by dying, going through death for us, takes the punishment that we might live with him. And when God brought Jesus back to life, he placed Jesus at his right hand, the position of power and favor. And in doing that, God demonstrates just how much Jesus is superior than the angels. In fact, the rest of the first chapter is a comparison between Jesus and the angels. Except there's no comparison. You wouldn't compare a village cricketer to Don Bradman, or an occasional rugby league player to Cameron Smith or Jonathan Thurston. But such comparisons are more realistic than that of Jesus to the angels. Verse 4 says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" The author uses the Old Testament to demonstrate the difference. That Jesus is God's son, he's to be worshipped, while the angels are ones doing the worshipping. Doing so, he uses the Old Testament. He uses quotes from Psalm 2, from 2 Samuel 7, to demonstrate who Jesus is. That he's the very Son of God, the one who's before all things that God brought into the world. Before using a final quote to show the angels that to worship Jesus. Now, this is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's actually not found in the Hebrew, interestingly. Hence, it's not in the Old Testament in the Bibles we have, if you try looking it up. However, it was a text the Jews took as authoritative at the time, and is used here to express what the natural response of created beings should be, how angels should worship the firstborn of God. And the author goes on to show the difference between the angels and Jesus. The angels are servants, powerful servants, but servants. Jesus will reign forever, will rule in over us in the eternal kingdom. And it goes on to explain Jesus' qualifications to do so. Now, humanly, we have various qualifications to rule. If it's dictatorships or monarchies, it's often being born into the right family, That's how kingship was passed on. It's how the dictatorship in North Korea is passed on. In democracies, it's a case of whether politicians can get people to believe their promises more than their opponents. Promises of what they will achieve and how they say it will make the country so good. But for Jesus, it says in verse 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. God's primary criteria is about loving righteousness, loving justice, and righteousness is what will be, is how God's kingdom will be ruled. Now let us be clear that God's kingdom is very different from worldly kingdoms. It's a kingdom of God's people that bind to his righteousness, that are there because they've enjoyed his mercy and want to follow Jesus in representing God's character. And this is shown by what Jesus is anointed with. With joy. The joy that comes from knowing God. Again, the author's showing how the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus, interpreting Psalm 45 followed by Psalm 102 as looking forward to the Son of God, a Son who's given the power by God to achieve a kingdom of righteousness as God promises. And this is important. Politicians make promises they can't always fulfill. In the US, the new president had on the campaign trail promised to reduce egg prices immediately. In fact, in the first 2 months of his presidency, egg prices have doubled. And the only suggestion on reducing them from a government official was that those who want eggs should get a chicken to lay them. There seems very little intention of fulfilling the promise made. It's been given up on as too difficult. However, the Son has the power to rule by righteousness. And Hebrews emphasizes this. Verse 10, it says, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The Son, like the Father, does not change. It's his work that are the heavens and the earth. They will change, but he remains the same. He's got the power to bring into place a kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom where God's central. Where there's no more dying, mourning, pain, crying. A kingdom where all people want to be holy. And we trust God. We look forward to his kingdom because we know that he and the king he sets over it have the power to deliver what is promised and will do so. And in contrast, the angels that to us have so much power are simply servants. It's Jesus who'll be over that kingdom. Now, I've said angels are powerful. We see their powers in the Old Testament. When they went to Sodom, they not only struck the people who wanted to take them from Lot's house with blindness, so they fled in panic, but determined where the burning sulfur would go. In Revelation, we see angels ushering in God's judgment, whether it be plagues or other events, angels have power, but they have a specific role, a role to serve us because we've come to know Jesus and receive his salvation. Verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Jesus bringing us salvation means the angel's role is to serve us. They may have more power, but our salvation brings us into God's family. It makes us sons and daughters of the King of the universe, the Creator God. We're adopted to share in Jesus' inheritance. So, in that sense, angels are there to serve us. But given how great that salvation is, given that we're now a part of God's family, we need to respond. We need to pay attention. We need to respond by working out our salvation in our lives. As Hebrews puts it in 2 verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was blinding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We cannot ignore the salvation we're given. We need to live in response to being saved by the mercy of Jesus. We've been told about it by others. We know of Jesus. We need to respond to it. For all of us, there are signs and wonders that God's done previously that he can do now. He does work healings today. There's the Holy Spirit that we receive when we come to believe. But we must act out of the good news of the mercy of Jesus. For anyone that doesn't know Jesus, it really is a must to get to know him, to receive the salvation that he offers, to receive the relationship of God. It changed my life when I realized God was real, that he offered salvation through Jesus, that he offered relationship with him. It will change yours. For those who do have this relationship with God, who do know his salvation, we cannot be complacent, but need to be conscious with our words, with our deeds, that we represent our God, that we use our possessions and time for the kingdom of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your salvation, and we ask that you will work in us, that you'll work in us the truths of it. Grant us more faith so that we'd respond to you more in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.